Good morning. It is a pleasure to be with you once again. My wife sends her greetings. She would have liked to be here, but she was guilt-tripped by a grandson who wanted her with him, so he won. Would you join me this morning in the book of Isaiah, chapter 5? We'll be looking at the first seven verses. Isaiah, chapter 5. 5 verses 1 through 7. And I'll be honest, this is a very dark passage, and yet I hope as we go through it, we will see it sets us up for one of the most glorious truths that any human being can know. So if you would join me now as I read from Isaiah chapter 5. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there that I could do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plantings. He looked for justice, and behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold an outcry. Let's pray. Father, your word is what we depend on. Father, that which we know of you is what you have told us. And Father, even in this passage this morning, you have much to teach us. We ask that you would be glorified, that you would be the center of our attention this morning. And Lord, that as we leave here afterwards, we might be in awe of you, our God. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I suppose we need to somewhat pick up a context here. This is not a passage that most of us have probably heard before. And a lot of us are not terribly familiar with the history of Israel. But as we come on to this point, Isaiah is a prophet who was active in the period of 740 to 700 BC. Now, that may not mean a whole lot to you, but if you remember, after David and Solomon, the kingdom was split into Israel and Judah. In 722 BC, in the middle of Isaiah's time, Samaria, which is the capital of Israel, falls, and Israel as a nation goes away. It's another 135 years from this that Jerusalem falls, and the Babylonian captivity that many of us may be familiar with begins. But it's all because of their sin. Now, as I said, this is quite a while after David and Solomon. Doing the math here, about 300 years or so after David and Solomon, the glory days of Israel are over. During the time of David and Solomon, Israel was a powerful nation. The world around them looked up to them. But after David and Solomon, they go into decline, and there was a brief revival just before the time of Isaiah of about 50 years, but it is now ended, and it's coming to an end, and Israel is falling away again. This passage, if we look at it, can be broken down into three sections. First being God's good provision. That would be the first verse and a half, really. And then man's failure from 2b to 4, and then God's righteous response from 5 to 7. Now, God's good provision. Now, the vineyard that is spoken of here is not your typical backyard garden, or some around here may have a vineyard, a small vineyard in their backyard, but we're talking here of a very large area. This is on a commercial scale that we're discussing here. Now, if we notice here, it says its location is on a very fertile hill. That is that when God comes, and it is clear here that it is God's vineyard, when he sets up this vineyard, he chooses an area that is proven fertile. As a farmer would come along, if you're setting up a garden, you don't pick the worst place in your yard to grow your plants. You look for the best part. So God, it says he picked a very fertile area. It was proven soil, but now he goes and improves upon it and puts effort into it. It says now that he dug it. And the picture probably here is that of terracing, where he takes the slope and levels out in steps so that it is much more useful. Puts the effort into it, makes a good area. Says he cleared it of stones. Now, those of us in New England who have gardens know about stones. I'm told that in Palestine, it's even worse. My wife, who grew up there, can tell you that. And there is an Arab proverb that tells the story of when God created the earth, he sent out an angel with two bags of stones. One broke over Palestine, and so half of the stones in all the world, according to this proverb, are in Palestine. I don't think that's true. I don't find it in Scripture, but it's an interesting concept. But it tells you the amount of work that goes in. He's removing the stones out of it. And he continues on. He says he planted it with choice vines. Now, some of us may, if you're a gardener, may have had the misfortune of perhaps going to a discount store and buying plants and then learning it would have been better to go to a real garden shop to get good plants. And here it talks about he used choice vines. Now, if you're familiar with Numbers 13, where the spies are sent out into the land to spy out the land before Israel goes in on the conquest, what are we told? That when they come back, they come with clusters of grapes so massive that they're suspended on poles. The picture being two men carrying a big pole with massive amounts of grapes. There were good grapes there, and the picture here is God, when he planted this vineyard, planted the very best. Continues on, it says he built a watchtower in the center of it. Now, I have a garden. Well, my wife's a gardener, and I'm the guy that does the labor. But we can look out the windows. But the picture here is that the owner built a home in the center of his vineyard for the growing season to be there, and it has some height to it so that you can go up high and look out over it and see what's going on, see if there is danger coming towards it in the form of pests, birds, or other animals. It involved an enormous amount of effort. Now, it also tells us that he hewed out a wine vat. That is, he went into the bedrock and with hammer and chisel dug out a place where, after the grapes were harvested, they could be pressed and the juice collected and saved as wine, that it could be useful. Now, it doesn't go on to say this, but we know from verse 5, that he also now builds a stone fence around it. That is, he encloses it. And those of us in New England know something of stone walls, where farmers, when they clear the land, take the stones and build walls around it to keep the cows primarily from getting in. He also apparently plants a thorny hedge around it to make sure that nothing comes in. Some animals might climb up over the rocks and get in and destroy the crop, but he plants now a hedge of thorns around it to make doubly sure nothing gets in. This is a very protected vineyard. Now, I'm told that once you do that, once the vineyard is all planted, you then have to wait 3 years before you get anything useful out of it. So there is a period of waiting here. And the picture here is God is saying, look, I have done all of this for you. This is my provision for you. Now, there's a bit of a backstory, and let's just cover that. 1,400 years earlier in Israel's history, God had called an idol worshiper by the name of Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. And it tells us in Genesis that at a point, God makes a covenant with Abram and tells him that through him, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And this covenant makes it very clear that this is a covenant that cannot be broken. God commits himself to fulfilling this covenant. 700 years later, God now brings Abram's descendants out of Egypt. They've gone in to Egypt when Joseph was the second in command, and God saved them there. But then they became oppressed, and God brings them graciously out of Egypt. And we see throughout the Old Testament that as they go into the land, they do not go in as a mighty army of human beings. They go in as God's people. And we see battle after battle where God fights the battle. We see them hard at work, but it tells us that God is the one doing the work. He is protecting them. And God gives them all that promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey that is theirs. He gave them every good provision that they needed. But the history of Israel tells us that it didn't take long before they fell away. And it becomes a cycle of falling into sin, then a revival, then back into sin, and back and forth. In this parable, God is speaking to the people at the time of Isaiah when things are falling apart, and he says to them, I've done all of this for you, and now I have come and I've looked for grapes. I've looked for the proof of your obedience, of your glorifying me, and all I have found is garbage. That's all I have found. Now, he says they're wild grapes. He was looking for these beautiful grapes that the land of Palestine can produce, but all he's finding is wild grapes. And the picture may actually be of an imposter, because there is a invasive vine called a hoary nightshade that looks a lot like the grapevine, and the immature fruit on it look a lot like unripe grapes. The problem is they're toxic, both to animals and to human beings. They're useless. And I think that's the picture God is giving them here is, I've done all this for you, and the only gratitude I get is garbage. Useless fruit. Instead of glorifying me, instead of gratefulness, you sin. All you do is ignore me as if I don't exist. And so God here summons them together, and he says the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the people of Judah, that would be the leaders and the people in general, are summoned, and he says to them, judge between me and my vineyard. Now, in our justice system, we're used to being tried before a jury of our peers. In this case, they are judged before in front of a jury of the accused. The very people who are against God are the ones who are now the jury. And God says to them, what more was there I could do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Okay, you people, I have done all these things for you. I have given you everything you need. And this is the response I get. What more could I have done? Now, this is a rhetorical question because the answer is obvious. The answer is nothing. There was nothing more that God could have done. The problem was not with God. It was with them. But for them to say nothing convicts them of their own sin. God has provided everything for them, but in return, in this passage and in some verses going beyond, it says that they have been covetous, they have indulged in sinful pleasures, they have demonstrated unbelief in God. They have perverted the truth, that is, taken that which God has told them and perverted it. They have become wise in their own eyes, and they have perverted justice. There is no justice. When God works, he expects justice. Nothing there. And so now God comes to them and he says, look, you are guilty as charged. And here is your punishment. He says, now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. It is going to be destroyed. And the picture we see here is a reverse of the construction. It is now deconstructed. It tells us the hedge is removed so that the vineyard will be devastated. The wall will be broken down. So that it'll be trampled. The cattle that are there, the animals, will just come in and wander around and have their way with the vineyard. It's not going to be pruned. It's not going to be hoed. And those of you who are gardeners know if you don't hoe, if you're not taking the weeds out, if you're not trimming your plants, you don't get the yield. Briars will grow up. Thorns will grow up. What was a beautiful vineyard is now going to become a wasteland. And on top of that, God says he's going to command the clouds not to send any more rain. Again, if you're a gardener, how well do your plants grow if you don't water them? If there's no rain, they shrivel up and die. And it is here that the rejection is total. Now, if you are tempted to think that sin is no big deal, and I have more fingers pointed at me than I do at you, but is that not the human condition? Now, we may be really good at being offended at other people's sin, but we're also really good at justifying our own sin, are we not? And this is the situation they're in. And God makes it clear in Romans chapter 1, the last part of that chapter, that it applies not just to the Israelites and the Judeans, it applies to everybody. Because God's graciousness has gone up to everybody. And they've rejected him, and the punishment is that he lets them go their own way. They go away from God. But as I said, this is dark. And the darkest example that I can come up with in it's now many years ago, but if you ever saw Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, you remember after the crucifixion, the screen goes black. And it seems to last forever. And I'll be honest, when I saw it, and I only saw it once and I could never watch it again, I just wanted to scream. It doesn't end there. Unfortunately, it didn't end there. But you were made to feel the intensity of that blackness. But it is here that reconciliation begins to come about. Now, if we were to go a few verses farther on and get into chapter 6, we all of a sudden see the part of Isaiah that most of us are familiar with, where he sees God sitting on his throne. He sees the angels crying, holy, holy, holy. And hope begins to come along. But in Scripture, we see greater things Would you come with me now 700 years farther forward from Isaiah? Now we find ourselves back in the vineyard. But this time, it is not choice vines, plural. It is a single vine. In John 15, Jesus says this. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then dropping down a few verses, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And so we see here that he has come and he has laid down his life for his friends. In the Testament, in Isaiah, the vineyard bears no fruit. When Jesus comes now, we see fruit coming, fruit that is pleasing to God. We saw that the vineyard would no longer be pruned. Now we are told it is a mark of honor to be pruned, that God is working on those who bear fruit, that they might bear even more fruit. But dear friends, there is something here that we need to understand. The old vineyard was cursed and forsaken. That was just punishment. The new vineyard, we see something unique because we see now Jesus going to the cross and we see him hanging there. And scripture tells us his arms hung out and he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, Lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, God forsook the vineyard in the Old Testament for sin. God forsook his Son, the God-man who came and lived the law and fulfilled the law perfectly, who lived a life without sin, and God offers him up as a sacrifice. He is forsaken that you and I this morning can sit here if our faith is in Jesus Christ, knowing we are not forsaken and we never will be forsaken because God has borne the punishment. The punishment for disobeying God is to be forsaken. That is completely cast out, to have nothing ever to do, never have the benefits whatsoever of God. And yet we can sit here this morning knowing that we are sinners, knowing that we deserve to be forsaken, knowing when we hear Jesus say, why have you forsaken me, that that is my punishment. That is not his. He did not deserve it. I deserved it. We see him bearing the cost of our sin. He died so that I might have life. He was forsaken so that I could be not just not forsaken, that I could be adopted and made a joint heir with him. All that God was giving him now becomes mine through him. Did I deserve it? Not one bit. This morning, if you're here and you're a believer, this should cause your heart to sing, to just fly, that God would do that. The punishment in Isaiah 5 is what we deserved. The blessings in John 15 are what he's given us. But I also want to be cautious, because there is a possibility there may be someone here who thinks that sin really isn't that big a deal, who's counting on the fact that they're going to be good enough. Let me tell you this. God did not send his son to endure the punishment of the cross if you were capable of being good enough. So you cannot be good enough. It is not humanly possible. But the better news is, he sent his son who paid the price, and he simply requires repentance and faith in his son, trusting him that what he has done will accomplish what you need, not what you can do. Dear friends, as I said, Isaiah 5 is dark. It is darker than I think we are capable as human beings of even understanding. Deeply, deeply dark. But on the cross, when Christ dies for us, and the truth that comes out to it sets it off brighter than any diamond could ever be set off against a dark background. What an incredible truth. Isaiah 5 tells us what we deserve. John 15 tells us what we get. Would you join me now in praising God as we've come to an end? Father, in our hearts, we struggle so much, because in our arrogance, we think that we're really not that bad. And yet, Lord, the truth of your word, and you know us way better than we know, tells us that we deserve to be away from you forever, to be totally forsaken. And yet, Lord, your word tells us that in the fullness of time, Jesus came, that he came as a man, that he lived a life as a man only without sin, that he obeyed every commandment you ever gave. And then, Lord, you offered him up as a sacrifice. You allowed him to bear the punishment of all my sin and of the sin of every person here. You poured out the wrath on him that I deserved. And you've given me now his righteousness. You've given me all that he deserved. What an amazing thought. Father, we cannot begin to truly thank you, but we ask that you'd give us the ability to praise you even more. Give us the ability to bring glory to you. May you and you alone be praised. In Jesus' name. Amen.